For our message this morning, I'm thinking of a man whose life story is found in the Old Testament. His name appears only one time in the New Testament, as far as I know. His name is not mentioned in that chapter in Hebrews 11, those heroes of faith, but this man certainly is a hero of faith, and especially one of patient endurance. I'd like to turn to the verse that mentions his name. It's found in the book of James, chapter 5. You may have guessed by now who it is. If not, you'll find his name in verse 11 of James 5. As James writes here about the need for us to have patience, the obvious example he points us to is this outstanding man named Job. As we know, there are many examples through the Bible of people with great faith and what that led them to do, but I don't know of anyone who suffered as much as Job did and yet was as faithful to God as he was. I'd like to introduce it by reading a few verses here in James 5, where he speaks about our need of patience and then points to Job as an outstanding example of what he's talking about. This isn't really our main text, so we'll just read a few verses. You can follow along if you have your Bibles open there. James 5, verse 7, to give the context. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives, till it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance or the endurance of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. James is writing here about patience and perseverance, and he points us to three different examples to illustrate what he means. First is the farmer. You know how farmers plant seeds, and it takes a long time for those seeds to sprout and grow, and the farmer has a lot of patience. We all know what it's like to do some gardening, be very similar. You have to have a lot of vision to start plant seeds very early in the year, and then finally you get the reward. That's what he's illustrating, using as an illustration here for patience. Then he mentions the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, and there be many of those. We heard about one this morning through Isaiah, who was a very faithful prophet. And then he mentions Job. You've heard of the perseverance of Job, and that's the one we'd like to look at more this morning. I wonder if you've ever heard a message on the character or the book of Job. I couldn't recall that I have. And I'd like to seek if we can correct that perhaps, or just like to study that more. And so we'd begin what may be a series of messages about this incredible life of this man. I've entitled the message simply, Lessons from the Life of Job. Let's turn to that book in the Old Testament. The book of Job comes just before the Psalms. And we'll get started here. Just by way of introduction, we understand that the book of Job is one of the first books, one of the earliest books of the Bible. Nobody knows exactly when it was written, of course, and nobody knows for sure who wrote it. And those are not really important. We're not even sure when Job's life here on earth took place in the context of the rest of Bible history. I think most people would believe that it was after the Tower of Babel, probably before the time of Abraham, somewhere in that time frame. Doesn't really matter that much. We know it was preserved for us and included here in God's Word for a reason, and that we can profit from studying this most interesting and unusual book. Let's begin in Job 1, verse 1, and we'll read just the first part here. Perhaps you'd stand, if you can, as we read this part of the scripture. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. You may be seated. We'll just look at this first part to start with. Let's review what we've seen here. First, we see that it says there was a man. Job was a man like we are. He was not an angel or a superman. Just, we believe, an ordinary man. But he was an outstanding man. Blameless, it says, and upright, a very God-fearing man. And he was a man of great wealth, it says. Just look at those numbers and try to picture them. How would you picture 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen? Imagine them plowing in the fields. How much plowing could you do with 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys? Almost mind-boggling to try to consider that. And it's obvious that he wasn't just the norm for that part of the country or time. It says he was the greatest of all the people of the East. And then he had a tremendous workforce to take care of so many animals. And that's not all. He was blessed with a family of 10 children, 7 sons, 3 daughters. And verse 4 tells us how these 10 children would get together for meals in each other's houses. I'm not sure what verse 4 means, each on his appointed day. Some people think that because there were 7 sons, that each son had a day of the week, like the first son the first day, the second son the second day, and they would rotate and the sisters would join them. We're not sure. Others think maybe it was just on their birthdays that they got together for this, but it doesn't really matter. Either way, shows that they were a close-knit family. They did a lot of, they enjoyed getting together and having their meals together. And then verse 5 tells us that Job was a very dedicated father who loved his children, and so much that he would rise early in the morning and pray for them and offer up these burnt offerings in case they may have sinned. So these opening verses give us a picture of who Job really was and help us see what an unusual man he was in his great blessings. Now, all this was about to change very, very abruptly. But just to consider that at this point in the story, Job had no inkling. Life was just going on. Life was good. And God was good to him, and he thought that's just the way life is. And so in verse 6, we're giving a very unusual glimpse into the heavenly realms. It's almost as if there was a secret reporter there taking notes and then writing it down, and here we have it and we can read it today. Reminds me of something that happened recently in the United States. You may know there's a pretty high profile campaign and political campaign going on there, two men competing to be elected the next president of the country. And of course, both of them are looking for ways to discredit the other one. which is just very normal. And so recently the one side came up with a secretly recorded video of their opponent, some remarks he had made at a private meeting that were not meant for the general public, just for this select group of people he was talking to. But somehow there was a traitor in the camp, somebody who secretly recorded that and then broadcast it to the whole world. I suppose you could find it yourself if you'd want to. And it brought a great embarrassment to that candidate, which is what the opponent, of course, wanted, and because some of those things were not really the kind of things that would help a person to win an election to be the president. So there was a traitor there, and he reported the results of a private meeting. Of course, we know that in this instance we're talking about here in Job, it's not a traitor. There was somebody somehow that was inspired to write this, revealed to the writer by God. He wants us to know what really happened. But, of course, Job didn't know that. But through this, we're given a little glimpse into what happens in the spiritual realms. And it would seem that it would even be the same today in a lot of ways. So what actually happened here from verse 6 on? Somehow in this meeting, Satan was allowed to enter and talk to God along with God's servants. It says, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And so God talked with him. And what we see here is that Satan is in competition with God. Satan is competing with God for the affection of people. There's competition. Here on earth, many competitions take place, don't they? That's the theme of all the sports games, you know, one team above the other. It's the theme in the political realm, as we mentioned. It's a theme in even something like an auction, you know, there's a competition. Who's going to bid the highest and get this item? It's competition. But here's competition between God and Satan for the souls of people. And boys and girls, young people, that's happening today. God wants your heart and mine. Satan wants it too. And it's your choice and my choice continually who will have that. And very possibly there are meetings like this in the heavenly realms, in the spiritual realm, where Satan will say, if I let this happen, that person is going to fall. He's going to be discouraged. He's going to turn against God, whatever it may be. So we are part of this cosmic competition, the battle between good and evil. That's one of the things we learn as we study the life of Job. And Job didn't know that. We are told that now, but Job was just going along in life. And so often it's good for us to think about what is happening here, because in many ways Satan is after us. And one thing we see in this meeting between God and Satan is that Satan lived up to his name. Do you know what Satan's name means? He's an adversary or an accuser. Revelation calls him the accuser of the brethren. He's accusing, and that's what he's doing here. He's accusing both God and Job. See what he said to God? Why, of course Job would serve you. Look what you did. You've made a hedge around him. Does he fear God for nothing? He's just a health and wealth man, you know. He sees that because he's serving you, he's blessed. Of course he'd serve you. He's accusing God. And then he's accusing Job for serving God for the wrong reasons, saying Job doesn't really love God. He loves his things, and because you're giving him things, he serves you. So he's the accuser. The challenge Satan gives to God could be paraphrased this way. You want to know what that man's really made of? Just take all that special treatment, all those blessings away from him, and you'll see right away he'll turn against you, he'll curse you, and he'll stop serving you. That's what Satan said to God. All right. Let's see what happens. And God actually accepts the challenge and seems to give Satan something like a permission slip. And what a slip it was, if you look on verse 12, what God said, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." All that he has is in your power. That's a lot when you think about what Job had. Remember those sheep? How many sheep? 7,000, wasn't it? 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and far more important than that, 10 children. And they might have had children, we're not told that. But God gave Satan permission to go and do whatever he wanted to do with all that Job had. Now, the only limit that God gave was that he could not touch his body. And herein we learn a great truth, that though God allows Satan a lot of leeway in bringing trials into our life, there is a line set by God, and Satan will never cross that. He cannot cross that. He can only go so far as God permits, never further. And we see that in Job's life. But then we look at the end of verse 12. Can't we just picture Satan leaving this meeting with sort of a sly grin on his face? He had plans, and he carried them out. Some wicked plans. And now God gave him permission to carry them out. As we continue into verse 13, we find an almost unbelievable list of calamities that came into Job's life. Not just in a day, as we sometimes say, but in possibly 5 minutes. It was just like one after another of these men that came in. I wish we could somehow tell this story to you as though you had never heard it before. It's not really possible, is it? Because we've all heard it probably many times. It's difficult to get the real impact of what really happened here. But let's see if we can at least maybe put it in a bit of a story form. Instead of reading it, try to get a picture of what happened here. If I were a better artist, I'd have a board up here and I'd draw a few nice pictures, but you probably wouldn't even know what it's supposed to be, so we won't try that. Let's just try to picture it in our mind's eye. First of all, if you think of all those animals and people, you think of a lovely summer day when things are just sort of humming along. You've perhaps seen a big farm or ranch, people out in the fields working, people around the buildings working. On this day in Job's life, perhaps you would see teams of oxen plowing out in huge fields. They must have had a lot of work to do to employ 500 teams of oxen. And then in another field, you'd see hundreds or thousands of sheep grazing on the green grass, lambs jumping around, and maybe you'd see a long line of camels being loaded up for a trip to take things to a distant city. Just a lovely day, maybe like we had here in Ireland yesterday, you know. It was a wonderful day, wasn't it? And people and animals having a great time. Job, we're sure, took good care of his workers and his animals, and everyone would have enjoyed working together. And then you would have seen a house, perhaps, where and heard the sound of singing and laughter with all the children, their families, together that day for a meal. And maybe you could have even heard Job, if you could have peeked into his house, heard him praying for his children as he prayed for his dear children. You get the picture. It's a beautiful picture. Everything going well. A lovely time. And that was what was happening day after day, year after year. Everyone was healthy and happy, glad to be in Job's household. It was a very blessed place to be. And no one there knew anything about that little meeting in heaven between God and Satan. Totally unaware of that. And suddenly, all that changes. Starting in verse 13, 14. A man must have come rushing up to Job and said, "Can you guess what's happened?" It's like getting that dreaded phone call in the middle of the night, if we've ever had one like that, informing us of tragic happening. The messenger bursts into the room. He blurts out the words, "We were plowing with the oxen, and the donkeys were there in the field beside us. And those people from Sheba attacked us, a whole mob of them. They took the animals, all of them." And that's not all. "They killed the servants, all your workers, Job, and I'm the only one that escaped to let you know what happened." And while he's speaking, another one comes, just that quickly, and again bursts in, and he's so frightened he can hardly talk. "And there was this bolt of lightning," he says, "like fire from heaven, came down, and it burned up in an instant all the sheep and all the workers. And I'm the only one that escaped to tell you about it." Imagine the shock he was in. And then while he's speaking, another one comes, and he probably grabbed Job by the sleeve and told him, "Master, you won't believe this, but three bands of raiders came and stole all your camels. And before they left, they murdered every one of the servants. And I'm the only one that escaped to let you know about that." And there's Job thinking about all those animals out there working, and all his dear servants, his people who were working for him, trying to absorb it. And then comes one more with the worst news of all, probably fighting back the tears as he says, "Master Job, your sons and daughters, they're all gone." Just like that, a tornado came and the house they were in just collapsed and killed every one of them. Do you remember that beautiful picture we saw? We were looking at the perfect summer day, all the animals out, the servants going about their work, the children having a happy time. And in a moment, everything changed, just collapsed totally. So now what we want to do is just look at what Job did in response to this terrible, terrible news. Let's allow our minds first to drift back to the scene we had seen in the spirit world, that meeting between God and Satan. What do you think was happening in that realm at this time? Can't we just see God and Satan watching with very keen interest? What will Job do? What will Job do when this news comes? We can be sure Satan is thinking something like this. He won't be able to take this. He's going to curse God now, spoiled man that he is. We've hit him hard. We've taken everything away from him. It would be bad enough for the animals and the servants, but when you take 10 children, his entire family, away from him, now, he thinks, we'll see the real Job. Well, what does Job do? Verse 20. We're not told how much time elapsed. There could have been a little time between verses 19 and 20. But it says, then Job arose. Then Job arose. He was either sitting or lying. He was probably lying flat on the ground. But he got up. And the first thing he did was he tore his robe. And in Old Testament times, that was a sign of great mourning and grief. They just tore their clothes to show that they were in extreme grief. And then he shaved his head. And that was another sign of grief, to just shave all his hair off. And then he did two more things. Again, it says he fell to the ground. He probably laid flat on the ground. And the second thing he does, what does he do? Does he curse God like Satan said he would? Does he ask, why God? Maybe later on. But at this point, what does he do? Does he blame other people? Those horrible raiders and robbers? Does he blame God? None of these. Look what he does. It tells us that Job worshipped. Worshipped. Far from cursing God, he worshipped God. Those wicked spirits, Satan must have watched with incredible eyes and ears, couldn't believe what they were seeing. They had hit this man as hard as they could, literally everything. And what does he do? No blame, no bitterness, no cursing. Instead, they hear him say, verse 21, Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What a victory. What a victory as God is vindicated in his faith in Job, as Job's faith in God continues. What Job expressed here says it so well, doesn't it? We know how much we brought. How much did you bring into this world when you were born? Did you come with a lot? Just a crinkled little body, wasn't it? Nothing with it. It's totally dependent on other people for our survival. How much do you expect to take with you when you die? How much? No more. Absolutely nothing. Reminds us of what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. For we brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. We should keep those words as a motto for our life, shouldn't we? Nothing in, nothing out. Everything we have is on loan. Yes, we have things to take care of. We do. God ordained that we are stewards. We are caretakers of things that enable us to live in this world. It started way back in the Garden of Eden. He gave Adam and Eve that responsibility to take care of the garden. He also ordained that they would have children and told them to multiply and fill the earth. And God's word teaches us that children are a blessing from God. But the truth is, we don't even own our children, do we? God gives them, and he takes them when he wants to. It's like they are on loan to us. We're responsible to love them and train them and teach them, but always with an open hand, they belong to God. Read a little story of a minister who traveled to a church to have a week of meetings. He got there, he realized he had forgotten to take his suit along. And he, of course, wanted a suit coat. So he didn't really want to buy one. The place where he was staying was right beside a funeral home. And so he went to this funeral home. I don't know, did you know that funeral homes carry sets of clothing with which to bury people if they need a new set of clothing? You wouldn't have a person in a coffin with old tattered clothes. So they have new suits for men. And so he arranged with the director of the funeral home to borrow a suit that would then be used on a dead person. He'd just use it a short time and it would still be new enough. So they agreed on that. And that evening when the minister was speaking, he reached his hand up to put something or get something in his pocket, and there was no pocket. And he discovered that suits for dead people don't have pockets. Why would they? What would you put in the pocket of a dead person? So that was sort of a lesson for him. Suits for dead people have no pockets. There's no point. And that's a lesson. There's no point because we take nothing with us. We leave it all behind. But while we're here, we do have some things to take care of, so it's not wrong to have a pocket and carry things along here. But we won't take them with us when we leave this life. It's as though Job was saying to Satan, I never set my heart on these things in the first place. I knew God gave them to me and that he could take them away anytime he wants to. Even our children. I knew they were given unto me. They belong to God. He's the one who gave them. He's the one who can take them back whenever he wants them. And with that attitude, that's why Job could end his statement by saying in all sincerity, Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it's why this chapter ends with this amazing testimony of Job. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. So as we wrap this up, let's remember two basic lessons just from this first chapter in this book that we've seen already in Job's life. One is that we live in a world ruled by God, but contested, we could say, by Satan. Satan is on a rampage to draw every one of us away from God. And we can believe that he says, I don't know, does Satan still have access to God? I think some people feel that after Jesus' death and resurrection, he can't go and have those contacts with God. We're not sure how all that works, but we do see from the book of Revelation that there's a warning that Satan has come down to the earth with great anger because he knows his time is short, and he is trying for you and me to get us to curse God, to discourage us, to do wrong, to turn against each other or against God, to blame God for the problems. In our devotional this morning, Brother Ray mentioned how that we probably all have things that are less than ideal. And that would obviously be true. Some things that happened the last few days or even this week that give us concern. Can we respond like Job? The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. A world ruled by God, contested by Satan, and we, in our minds and our hearts, are the battleground of that contest. And there's a great interest in the heavenly realms as to which one will follow. Secondly, just to remind us that everything belongs to God. We know that, but we need to be reminded. Whether he gives, whether he takes away, we need to exalt his name. And you know, in a sense, it's almost scary to preach about Job and to confirm our confidence in God, because there are spiritual realms and there's a spiritual world aware of what we say, even to each other. And so we may be tested beyond what we're aware of as we sit here this morning. We all know that. But may we reaffirm our faith in the same God that Job had faith in, that no matter what comes into our life, we will serve God and we will trust him because he knows what he's doing. And in the end, God is the victor and Satan is the loser, as well as all those who follow him and turn his way. So may we experience the victory with God and with our faith renewed in him. Let's come before him in prayer, shall we kneel? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much as we're together here this morning, and we reaffirm our faith in you. Lord, we know that we have an enemy, and we know he's after every one of us, and we know that there are trials and testings that come in life, things that are not pleasant. We all have those. Lord, we just this morning renew our faith in you and reaffirm our faith in you, that we trust you, that with Job of old, we bless your name. We exalt you, Lord, and we want to help one another to do that too, to share the burdens of life with each other. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the gathering of people where we can do this. And just pray that your further blessing, the guidance of your Spirit, will be with each one as we seek to be your servant, even as God testified of Job, that he observed his servant Job, how he was faithful. And we desire just to have that same testimony, Lord, for we don't know how long our days on earth are. It could be our last. And so we just look to you and seek in Christ to walk in you, Lord, in the blood of Christ, forgiving us from our sin and cleansing us from all unrighteousness, enabling us to stand before you in your presence, Lord, because of Jesus and what he's done for us. Keep each one, we pray, and commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.